Initiative. We're about to get started. Good morning to you all. I'm so happy to see you all here this morning. I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 8. The author of Hebrews has been making an argument throughout this letter, and he has a destination in mind for his audience. He's been making an argument for the superiority of Jesus Christ. And he's been doing that by demonstrating from the Old Testament scriptures that Christ is far superior than any other man, that he is far superior than any other leader, and that he is far superior than any other priest. And now he's showing what that means. Because Jesus Christ is the great high priest, the new covenant that he mediates is far superior than the old. In order to demonstrate from Scripture how that covenant is better and what that means for the old covenant, the author of Hebrews does something that he's been doing all along, and it's very instructive to us. And that is, he takes God at his word. Nowhere in any of the arguments of Hebrews have we seen him take Old Testament Scripture and tell us that it means anything other than what it says. It never means what it didn't mean when it was first given. And that, I think, is very important to us. God has given us his word to communicate to us, not to confuse us. Now, it's true that much in the Bible is difficult to understand, and I think we're going to see that this morning in the New Covenant. This can be very difficult. We get that not everything is easy to understand, but we understand when God says something plainly and clearly, he means exactly what he says. Unless he's speaking in prophetic symbolism or illustration or parable, something like that, what he says is what he means. For example, when God says to Abraham that an heir will come forth from your own body, Abraham understood that to mean he would have a son. Pretty basic and simple. Although Abraham didn't understand exactly how that would happen, he looked at his wife Sarah and saw that she was old and barren, so he came up with his own idea as to how that would come about, but he didn't doubt God. He knew that would happen. And when we hear God's word through Peter that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, we don't take that to mean we're waiting for somebody else to also come and provide a second way to God, a second way to heaven. And I point this out because I think it's important to understand the new covenant this way. It's fundamentally important to understand God by what he says, to take him for what he says. Now, last time we looked at the new covenant, we began by looking at three of the covenants made before the new covenant. We looked briefly at the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, and the Mosaic covenant. And we talked about how those covenants are bonds. A covenant is a bond that facilitates a relationship between parties. And like promises and like contracts, covenants mediate the terms of a relationship between two. But covenants are far more serious than those. Where agreements and contracts can be broken with relative ease, covenants cannot. A covenant is a bond. You're bonding your life to fulfillment of that covenant, to your side of the covenant. And one way that is emphasized is that covenants were often sealed in blood. They would split the animal and pass between it, and we know that the life is found in the blood, and so the idea is that I'm binding my life to this covenant. We also saw that with each of the covenants that we looked at, man did not go to God to establish them, nor did man have anything to do with setting the terms for those covenants. God initiates them, and God sets the terms for the covenant. God is the sole sovereign agent in all of the covenants. And as we looked at each of them, we had a specific focus. We asked a very specific question. How does this covenant, or how do those covenants, fit within God's promised plan to restore the broken relationship between God and his people? We saw that although all of the covenants fit within that plan, and they all build upon each other, none of them see the accomplishment of that plan. None of them perfect that plan. None of them fulfilled the promise that was given to Adam and Eve back in Genesis 3. And we remember that promise. It's what the theologians call the proto-euangelion, which is a big word that simply means the first gospel message. That promise given to Adam and Eve was called the first gospel message because it stands as the fountainhead of all anticipatory hope found in the Old Testament, as well as all the covenants. And as those covenants unfold before us, we see that each one fits within God's plan to do just that. So we looked at those first three, and we didn't look at the priestly covenant in Numbers 25 or the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7, but they fit in as well. But none of them, we saw, facilitate the final fulfillment of that plan. None of them mediates the restored relationship between God and his people. They all reveal something about that plan, but they don't achieve it. This morning, however, we begin looking at the new covenant, the final covenant made in the Bible. And the author here in chapter 8 really gives us very little about it. All he gives us here is in verse 6, he says it's a better covenant, and it's enacted on better promises. And then in verse 13, he says it's a new covenant that makes the first one obsolete. And that's really it. That's all he says. It's new, it's better, and it has better promises. Now, he's not going to leave it at that. He's going to, beginning in chapter 9, he's going to explain the better promises of the new covenant, as well as go into a deeper examination as to how the old is made obsolete in the new covenant. That's in chapter 10. And again, he does this by taking God at his word. He does this by demonstrating it through Scripture. This morning, we're going to walk through several of the aspects of this new covenant seen in this quote in verses 8 through 13, or 8 through 12. But we're going to go slowly because I think it's important to understand each aspect of the covenant clearly, as Scripture reveals it, in order to arrive at the final understanding. It's kind of like we're all in an airplane together, and we have a long journey ahead of us. And if we begin the journey by veering off course just by one degree, we're going to miss our destination, and we don't want to do that. So how we treat God's word, that's the heading, and that influences where we end up. So we asked two questions last time. We asked who initiates and who sets the terms, and how does it fit within God's plan of restoration? Does it mediate the fulfillment of God's promise of restoration in Genesis 3? But this morning, we're going to ask those two questions, but also we're going to ask three other questions. With whom specifically is this covenant made? Has it been fulfilled today? And where do we as 21st century Christians fit into this covenant? And that last question, that's our destination. That's really what we all want to know. How does it apply to us, right? The answers that I arrive at are derived from the heading that we take. And the heading is that what God says, he means literally. Now, I understand that not everybody agrees with the destination that I'm going to land on. I'm pretty sure that everybody here, or most of you, will agree. I'm pretty certain that all the elders will agree with the destination I land on. But there are far smarter people who disagree with me. There are far more mature Christians who know God, who love God, who seek to honor him through studying his word, and they come to a different understanding of this. And I want to say about that, although I hold firm to my position, and I think I'm right, I stand on it knowing that I don't know everything, I don't understand everything, and I, like everybody else, look forward to the day where we stand before God and we no longer see through a dark glass darkly, and we understand. So I'm not trying to argue. I'm not trying to belittle anybody else's position. If you disagree with me, we can enjoy a lively theological debate later, but it's certainly not something that we break fellowship over. So let's begin by reading chapter 8, verse 7, to the end of the chapter again, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Allow me to ask the Lord to bless us. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning as we look into your word that your spirit would be our teacher. We praise you and thank you for your word, Father. We know that we can trust what you've said, and we ask that you would enliven this text to us, that you would illustrate it to us, make it clear to us. Help us to know what it is that you have for us in Christ and in your new covenant. Help us to see Christ on these pages. We pray, Father, this morning that you would wash us with your word, that you would sanctify us, and that you would help us to grow into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, more and more, so that all that we do here this morning, Father, honors you, honors your Son. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So let's begin with that first question, the easiest question. Who initiates and sets the terms? Again, very simple to answer this one. We simply look at the text right there in verse 8, the beginning of the quote, and in verse 10. It says, Behold, days are coming, says the Lord. I will effect a new covenant. Verse 10 says, For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. So that's pretty clear. Who makes the covenant? God makes the covenant. God is the one that initiates the covenant. And then what we see in verses 10 through 12, if you look at verse 10, it says, This is the covenant I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And then most likely your text has a little semicolon right there after the word Lord. Well, we know the rules of punctuation. That means that a list is going to follow. He's going to give to us the terms of the condition. So we're seeing here that God not only initiates it, but he's also setting the terms of the condition, or the setting the terms of the covenant, just like the other ones. Okay? And I want us, as we go through these real quick in verses 10, 11, and 12, to notice the positive action verbs that refer to God and the positive action verbs that refer to the people. And we'll count God's on my right hand and the people's on my left hand. And I think this is very instructive to us. So we begin in right after that colon in verse 10, God says, I will put my laws into their minds. There's one for God, I will. And I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God. So there's three for God. And they shall be my people. There's one for the people. And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all will know me. There's another one for the people. All will know me, from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. So we've got five for God and two for the people. Five times God says, I will do this. And two times it says the people will be or will do. And what is it that God says he'll do? He's going to put his law in their minds. He's going to write it on their hearts. He's going to be their God. He's going to be merciful to their iniquities, and he's going to forgive. That's what it says. And what will the people do? They will be God's people, and they will know him. That's it. So who's doing all the work in this covenant? God's doing all the work in this covenant. This is not like the covenant that he made with their fathers. Back in Exodus 19, and I'll just read it real quick. You don't have to turn there. When God presents this covenant to Israel, He tells Moses to take this to the sons of Israel. And he says in verse 5 of chapter 19, "Now then," and this is to Israel, "now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among the peoples." So Moses takes this to them, and in verse 8, they all reply back. It says, "All the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" So there's a big difference here. And then in chapter 20 of Exodus, God sets out the terms of that relationship, the terms of that covenant, with all the, "You will do this, you will do this, you won't do this, you won't do this." And there's dozens of them, actually. There's a whole bunch of them. We know them as the Ten Commandments or whatever. The old covenant relied upon the people to do. The new covenant relies upon God to do. And it's because of this the author of Hebrews says in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them, he says, 'I'm going to enact a new covenant.'" And then in verse 9 he says, "Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt," not like that Mosaic covenant, that conditional Mosaic covenant, that they had to do all the dues. "For they did not continue in my covenant." They couldn't keep it. They didn't do what they were supposed to do. The old covenant facilitated the relationship between God and his people. But the fault with that covenant was that it relied on the people. They were the fault. It relied on them to do, and they couldn't. They couldn't keep their end of the deal. The new covenant relies upon God to do. It relies upon him to keep the relationship that it facilitates. This is God's binding obligation. This is his bond to do these things. The people's side of the covenant is to be God's people and to know him. How great is that? Both of those, the responsibility that lies on the people of the new covenant, happen to be immediate results of what God is doing, not what they are doing. The people receive the blessings of what God promises to do. Simply put, the terms of the new covenant rely solely upon God. And this is key, absolutely essential to understand, that it relies solely upon God, and what God has promised to do, we know will be done. So, compared to the old covenant, what's the same about the new covenant? We see that God initiates and sets the terms on both of them, right? But what's new is that God takes the burden of fulfilling all the terms, thus ensuring everyone in the new covenant receives the blessings of being his people and knowing him. Now this answers our next question. Do we see this covenant, the fulfillment of the restoration of the relationship between God and his people? Do we see that today, in the 21st century, right now? Does the relationship that it mediates match the promise of the defeat of sin in such a way that we have eternal relationship with God the Father and we walk perfectly with him? I think I asked that question wrong. The question is, do we see this covenant as the fulfillment of the restoration? Did I ask it that way? Not exactly. Yeah, I confused two of the questions there, because the answer is yes, we do see the covenant as the fulfillment of the promise of restoration. Okay? MacArthur says the new covenant is an unconditional and eternal covenant whereby God enables and empowers his people to serve him willingly and to remain in his blessings. The substance of the new covenant was that God would put his laws within his people and write it on their hearts. They would be God's people and would wholeheartedly obey his law. They no longer needed to be compelled by an external threat. Obedience would be internal. And all who participated in this covenant would know God and obey him. So this describes the new heart given to God's people. The central difference with the Old Testament is that where the Old covenant was holy, righteous, and good, it was external to the people. The law did nothing to change the hearts of the people. Whereas the new covenant enables God's children to obey his law, to love him perfectly, to serve him from love and thanksgiving, not from fear. And when you include what Ezekiel says about the new covenant in chapter 36, we see that it also includes the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit. Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27 says, "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." So God is merciful towards their iniquities. He remembers their sins no more. In other words, sin is finally and fully dealt with in the new covenant. And because of the new heart and the indwelling of God's Holy Spirit, those in the new covenant will walk in his statutes. They will observe his ordinances. And this is describing the new creation who walks in a perfect fellowship with the Father. And it's all based unconditionally on what God has promised he will do. Now let me just see if I've met. No, I kept it in order. I don't know why I confused two of the questions, and it'll become clear which other question I confused it with here in a minute. So, this new covenant is the fulfillment of the restored relationship between God and his people. That was what I wanted to get at, and I'm sorry I confused us. So now let's move to the next question, which is, who is the other party in this covenant? Or with whom is this covenant established? Well, again, we want to take God at his word. We want to understand that what he says as meaning what it meant when he said it, right? So what does he say here in chapter 8 of Hebrews? He's quoting Jeremiah. And we have to remember that this wasn't written in the first century. I mean, this was written in the first century AD, but it's a quote from Jeremiah, which was written almost 600 years before Christ. And what he says here is written to Israel, and it's spoken to Israel. And he says in verse 8, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." And then in verse 10, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Now, you may think I'm belaboring this point, but it's important. Let me ask you, when God made this covenant, when he gave the promise of this covenant that would come, did he mean it for 21st century American Gentiles in the church? Is that who he's thinking of this covenant is for? That is the destination that many end up at. Because I don't think they take God's word for what it says. They do what's called spiritualizing the text. Many beloved saints, truly saved individuals who love the Lord and honor him with their lives, will say, "Yes, the covenant was made with Israel, but Israel sinned, so God has rejected them. He has replaced them with the church." So that although God's promise was to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel would have understood it as being to them, that's not really what God had in mind. What he really meant was that the nation of Israel would eventually be cut off and the church will replace them. The church becomes spiritual Israel. This is a teaching that has influenced the understanding of the Bible and many of its doctrines for millions and millions of Christians. I don't know how many, but I don't know the statistics, but I'm pretty sure it's the majority of Christians throughout church history have understood it this way. And quite frankly, I can honestly see why. Because up until 1948, there was no nation of Israel, right? I mean, so they're looking at this and reading this, and there's, how in the world is Israel going to receive this blessing when there is no Israel? Right? That makes sense. So they do what Abraham did. Well, they believed God would do this, but they came up with a system to understand it. this system of replacement. This replacement idea, I believe, is not what the Bible teaches. I think if that's what God is saying here, then God speaks in double talk. That means he's saying something clearly to one people, which they would clearly understand as being for them, but then later he says, no, I didn't really mean that. Look, if the people of Israel cannot trust God's clear revelation to them, how can we trust his clear revelation to us? I think that's a pretty good question to ask. Maybe there are two ways to heaven. Maybe there is going to be another way other than Christ. Maybe eternal life isn't really eternal. Maybe we can lose it. Well, we may scoff at those ideas, but the reality is that many Christians today wrestle with those questions and misunderstand them because they spiritualize God's clear revelation, his clear word, and the result is a skewed view of God's word. They veer off course. They have an altered understanding, and it distorts much of the Bible. So we have Christians today who think they have to follow the dietary laws, or they have to follow the Sabbath laws, or they take specific promises of temporal blessings given to Israel, and they apply them to themselves today. When we take God's word for what it says, and what it meant for those to whom it was given, in other words, in the context it was given, I believe it's clear that the new covenant was made with the physical people of Israel, the national people of Israel. That's what God said. That's exactly how they would have understood it. And I believe that's exactly what God meant. So if we understand that, then the answer to the next question becomes clear. And this is the question I confused the last one with. Has the new covenant been fulfilled today? Do we see it fulfilled today in its fullness? Can we stand here today and say we are living in the fulfillment of the new covenant right now? And now let's think about where we've been so far. This was said to Israel, and it's a promise that all will know me, from the least to the greatest. Does the nation of Israel today have God's law written on their minds and on their hearts in such a way that they all know him, that they all trust him, that they all honor him? Christ said, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father who sent him. So do we see today all of Israel accepting Jesus as their Messiah? Not even close. So some people say, well, what about a partial fulfillment? Right? Partial fulfillment. Well, as one dear wise Bible teacher answered me when I asked him that question, he said, fulfillment means completion. How can you have something that's incompletely completed? That's roughly what you said to me. Like saying somebody is a little bit pregnant. You can't be a little bit pregnant. You're either pregnant or you're not, right? How can something be incompletely completed? So what's going on right now? Where does that leave us today? What's the delay? Why hasn't God initiated this fully? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because that one's an easy question to answer, because that's found in God's word, and that's where we want to find those answers. The simple answer is because it's not God's intention yet to fulfill that covenant. It's not his intention that all Israel be saved yet. Why? Well, turn with me to Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is arguing that God has not forgotten Israel. He's not cast them all away. And he says, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? Here in verse 1. And he says, may it never be. He says, of course not, for I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham and the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what Scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? So now Paul is using the Old Testament to explain why or how it is that God has not forgotten all of Israel. And so he goes to 1st or 2nd Kings, I don't remember where Elijah is, and he says, Lord, he's quoting Elijah speaking to the Lord, and Elijah says, Lord, they have killed your prophets, speaking of Israel. They have torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they are seeking my life. So Elijah's saying, look, I'm it. I'm the last sole believer in Israel. And then Paul continues. He says, but what's the divine response? What is God's response to Elijah? God says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. In the same way then, Paul says, there has also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. So, excuse me, just like in Elijah's day when it seemed to Elijah that he was the only Jew who knew God, in the present time, Paul says, in Paul's day, this is, of course, after the cross, in the same way, God has not cut off all of Israel, that there were others who truly trusted God. Paul was one of them. He says, I'm an Israelite of the tribe of Benjamin. There was a remnant, but it's clearly not all of Israel, is it? No, of course not. So we can say right there that the new covenant does not find its fulfillment in Paul's day. Now look down at verse 25 and we see why. Paul writes, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So let's track the thought together. Christ came. He is the fulfillment of the law. He's the fulfillment of the old covenant. So all that has been set aside. We no longer draw near to God through that system. We do not draw near to God through the old covenant. We now find our access to God in him. But did he implement the new covenant in this present age? Not yet. What did Paul just say? Under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said there at this present time, there is only a remnant, a small group of Jews who trusted in Christ. God has determined that there would be a partial hardening of Israel for a time. How long? Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. That's the filling up of Christ's church. That's us. After the last Gentile is saved, there in verse 26, he says, then all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. That's Israel. This is my covenant with them, Israel, when I take away their sins. Paul is speaking of new covenant promises here to the people of Israel, and he's saying it won't happen until Christ's church is full. So the new covenant must still be future. If ever there was a motivation for us to swallow our anxiety and get out and evangelize, I think that's it, right? We want to hurry up and fill up the church. I don't think we should understand that we are living today in the fulfillment of the new covenant. In keeping with understanding God's word, through the principle that the meaning is found in those words and in the context in which those words were given, and with that, the new covenant is promised to Israel, and that one day, after the church is fully saved, God will remember his promise to Israel. He will pour out his Spirit upon them, as they mourn for their Messiah, the one whom they have pierced. He will be merciful to their iniquities, forgive their sins, and thus all Israel will be saved. God has promised this. He will do it exactly as he describes it. And that I have absolutely no doubt. So the final question, our destination. Where does that leave us? How do we fit in? And this is another one of those points where there's much disagreement. And I thought about adding another sermon series to this to go through all the debates and all of that, but I really don't want to do that, and I don't think that's what we want to do. So I'm just going to show you from Scripture, briefly, why I believe what I believe. Now, I've made a pretty strong argument so far, or a pretty strong stand anyway, I don't know how well my argument was, that the new covenant was promised to Israel, that it's meant for Israel. And so, am I saying, by stating that it's only for Israel? Do we have a place in the new covenant? Furthermore, if its fulfillment isn't seen today yet, and all those who are in the new covenant walk in perfect fellowship with God, and we definitely don't see that in Israel, and we definitely don't see that in the church even. I don't walk perfectly. I strive to, but I don't. And I'm pretty sure you don't either. If that's true, do we experience any part of the new covenant today? Do we experience any of the blessings of the new covenant? So do we have a place in the new covenant, and do we experience any of the blessings of the new covenant? And I believe both of those answers are yes. In Luke 22, when Christ initiates the Lord's Supper, he says, "This is the cup, or this cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Just as the old covenant was sealed in blood, so is the new covenant. So the new covenant is sealed by the shedding of Christ's blood there on the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul says that God has made us adequate servants of a new covenant. So Paul calls Christians servants of this new covenant. So at the very least, the new covenant has been sealed in Christ's blood, and we have been made servants of it. And those are two important points to keep in mind. Although the promise has not yet been fulfilled, it won't be until all of Israel believes, we in the church are partakers of the blessings of that covenant through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ has already accomplished all that is necessary for the new covenant. And that's what the author of Hebrews is going to describe in chapters 9 and 10. Because of him, because of Christ, we who have no part in God's promises, no part in God's covenants, because we're not Israel, and his covenants are all made with Israel, we have been adopted in, we've been grafted in, we've been brought in, however you want to put it, and the Bible puts it in all three of those terms. We enjoy now some of the blessings associated with the new covenant because of our faith in Christ. And one day we will enjoy the fullness of that new covenant along with Israel. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. See if we can get through this in 5 minutes. In verse 11, Paul writes, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at the same time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having been put to death the enmity." By having put to death the enmity. So we who have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that which divided Jew and Gentile, that dividing wall, And this is talking about the tabernacle and the temple. This is the idea that, that the Jews and the Gentiles were separated. The Gentiles could not approach God. They, in the Old Covenant, they could not come any closer than that dividing wall. They were not allowed access to God. That dividing wall has been brought down in Christ. And now there's no distinction. All have access to God. All can come to Him. Two peoples, one body, through the cross. Because of our faith, we have the Holy Spirit that is promised in the New Covenant. Turn to John chapter... Well, keep your finger in Ephesians and turn to John chapter 14. Actually, you can not keep your finger. We'll be there again, but we'll go a couple other places first. John chapter 14, verse 16. Christ says, I will ask the Father, and He will give you another Helper, that He may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see Him or know Him. But you know Him, because He abides with you and will be in you. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, Paul says that we are now the temple of the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. That's a new covenant promise and a blessing that we have. The indwelling Spirit is a seal. It is a seal to us, guaranteeing our place in the soon-to-be new covenant. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us this. Let's get there. Go a little faster. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21 and 22, we read this. Now He who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us in God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. That word erebon in the Greek. It's a pledge, it's a seal, a guarantee. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5, he says the same thing. He says, now He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave us the Spirit as a pledge, as a seal, a bond for that covenant. And then back in Ephesians, and this time in chapter 1, we read in verse 13 and 14, and I know I'm going fast, I'll try to slow down. Ephesians 1, verse 13, in Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we have this New Testament promise of the Holy Spirit within us. We also have forgiveness of sins. That's a new covenant promise. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. The book right before Hebrews, well, two books before. Titus 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We've become heirs. We've become washed and renewed by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit creates new life in us, he's saying. In Acts chapter 13, in verse 38, we read this, 13:38. Therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through Him, Christ, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through Him, everyone who believes is freed from all things from which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Christ has separated us from the old covenant and freed us from our sin. 1 John chapter 2, a couple books after Hebrews. a little more than a couple. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Speaking of Christ again. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Christ is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of all who would believe in him, Jew and Gentile. We've also been given new hearts. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Jesus describes it as being born again in John chapter 3. The power of sin is broken, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6. And although we're not perfected yet, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3:18 that we are being transformed into the image of Christ more and more as we walk in his Spirit. These and so many more promises of the new covenant we share in. They are ours. Although we are not Israel physically, that which divides us from Israel and separates us from that promise has been broken down, and in Christ we've been brought near. Any questions or debates before I close this in prayer? I appreciate you all bearing through that. I'm not sure quite how clear I was. Okay. We're a couple minutes after, so let's go ahead and close in prayer. Father, we praise you and thank you for the incomparable blessings that we find in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins that we experience through our faith in him. We ask you, Father, this day that you would bless all that we do here, that we would honor your Son through our singing and our fellowship, through the coming message. And we pray, Father, that your word today would be written on our hearts in such a way that it changes the way we walk, that we would honor you every single day, that we would not shy away from sharing the good news to others, and that we pray, Father, for the coming day when your church will be filled. And we long for that day, and we look forward to that day when we will rejoice as all of Israel is saved, and we will join them in the inheritance that we find in Christ. And it's in his name we pray, amen.